Lord, as we look at these words, would we hear your words to us? Lord, as we know the trials, the oppressions, the injustices of earth, may we bring those to you. May we see you as the just and holy judge of all the earth. Would we find hope in your risen Son? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this startling obituary was penned by some children after their mother deceased. Mary Ann Teresa Johnson Reddick, born January 4th, 1935, and died on September 30th, 2013. She is survived by her 6 of 8 children, whom she spent her lifetime torturing in every way possible. While she neglected and abused her small children, she refused to allow anyone else to care or show compassion towards them. When they became adults, she stalked and tortured anyone they dared to love. Everyone she met, adult or child, was tortured by her cruelty and exposure to violence, criminal activity, vulgarity, and hatred of the gentle or kind human spirit. On behalf of her children, whom she so abrasively exposed to her evil and violent life, we celebrate her passing from this earth and hope she lives in the afterlife, reliving each gesture of violence, cruelty, and shame that she delivered on her children. Her surviving children will now live the rest of their lives with the peace of knowing their nightmare finally has some form of closure. Such words startle and shake us, and they make us ask, how do we deal with injustice? Tragically, I know some of you have had such horrible upbringings, whereas others of us, by God's grace, know nothing like that at all. Yet though we've maybe not had such horrific actions, we've had reputations smeared, bullies go unchecked against us, cheaters seeming to prosper, and rude drivers cutting us off. How do we deal with injustice? In our passage this morning, Solomon examines 3 different aspects of injustice. And this flows from what he's written before. You know, we've seen how Solomon, in this book of Ecclesiastes, wrote a brutally honest depiction of life from 2 perspectives. The first perspective is life as seen from under the sun, he writes, meaning a life from purely a horizontal perspective without considering God. And with this perspective, he sought out life's meaning through wealth, through his work, through wisdom, through all kinds of great experiences, and he ended up by saying that these were as unsatisfying as if you were striving after the wind. In fact, he said, from this under-the-sun perspective, all of life is hevel, vanity, a mist, a vapor, a fog, that you think you finally have what life is about, and it goes out of your grasp. Yet Solomon also gave a second perspective, a life from God's point of view. Look forward or back one chapter, chapter 2, verse 24, where he proclaims, "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." He then, after this, gave his famous words, chapter 3, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die," and on and on. And this poem was Solomon's wrestling with the fact that we don't control time, and that as the seasons of life come, we realize our lack of power and direction over us. Well, this could drive one to despair that life is outside of our control, or it could cause you to delight as Solomon did in chapter 3, verse 11, where he said, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Thus he says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." So Solomon started out with this under the sun perspective, saw it was vanity, it was empty. He then came to see how he could trust God. But that did not mean that everything in life is now fine and there will be no issues in life. Even after trusting God, Solomon wrestles with real challenges to faith. Specifically, he wrestles with How does God make everything beautiful in his time if, as we'll see in verses 16 and 17, injustice pervades everywhere? How does God make everything beautiful in his time if, as in verses 18 through 22, death makes this beastly injustice of everyone? And how is everything beautiful in his time is, as we'll see in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, there's injustice against the impotent. That'll be our 3 points. Verses 16 and 17, injustice pervades everywhere. Second, death, beastly injustice. And third, injustice against the impotent. But let's look down in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16 and 17, where we see injustice pervades everywhere. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Solomon observes that under the sun, the very places where justice should be reigning, wickedness has led a successful rebellion. Justice in Israel occurred at the city gates through their elders or with the king himself. Yet at those gates, and sometimes with the king, injustice reigned. Solomon surely knew that his mother, Bathsheba, had her first husband Uriah killed by his own dad, the king David. David was to protect the people, but his own actions and desires led to the slaughtering of his own loyal servant. And we know that injustice is not just an issue back then, for even today, the halls of justice, as we call them, do not always render right verdicts or have justice. You may know that in 2013 in Fort Worth, Ethan Crouch, a 16-year-old, became drunk and crashed a pickup truck into a group of people, killing 4 and injuring 10 others. Yet the judge only sentenced him to long-term therapy because his lawyer successfully argued he wasn't responsible for his actions because he had affluenza. Now, you heard that right. Not influenza. He had affluenza, the term the psychologist on the stand coined because Crouch's parents had given him freedoms no young person should ever have. Thus, instead of the death penalty or even life in prison, Ethan merely got rehab. As Jafar in Aladdin says, you've heard of the golden rule, haven't you? Whoever has the gold makes the rules. And as we could go on and on, telling of other unjust laws and verdicts. For under the sun, in the place of justice, even there is wickedness. And in the face of such injustice, our hearts rage and we often despair. And in that despair, we often turn to the places that are supposed to be the places of righteousness, like the temple. Yet Solomon lets the other shoe drop, for in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. As an Israelite, you would take your offering to the temple. But if you took it to the temple or tabernacle in Eli's days, you would have taken it, and Eli's sons would take the sacrifice from you before you could give it. And if you would respond saying no, they would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. On top of that, 1 Samuel 2 uses the euphemism of them laying with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. In the very place of righteousness was abuse, financially and sexually. And tragically, distortion with God's people is not just an issue in the past. Pastors manipulate widows and others out of their money so they can have larger houses, bigger boats, or as one pastor desired, a $65 million plane. A few years ago, the Houston Chronicle reported on how in some Baptist churches, they covered up sexual abuse, did everything they could to silence the victims, and then let those men go be pastors at other churches. And like with the courts, we could go on and on telling of tragic, soul-numbing situations that in the very place where righteousness is supposed to reign, there is wickedness. And Solomon observed this, and notice how he responds in verse 17. He reminds himself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, For there is a time for every matter and every work. He knows the present unjust situation will not have the final word. Yes, right now, in your personal situation, injustice may be winning. Yet as Solomon declared, there's a time for everything, and thus one day there will be the time for judgment. A judgment that if it did not occur, we would never have true or lasting justice. And the coming judgment of God is an essential part of our faith. That's why in the Apostles' Creed we proclaim he will come to judge the living and the dead. However, our society finds the idea of a God who judges to be a horrible idea. We believe that we need to have a kinder, gentler, more loving God. Yet the Croatian, Miroslav Volf, who lived through all the atrocities that happened in the Balkans, he writes this: if God were not angry at injustice, he would not be worthy of worship. The only way to stop all human vengeance comes from God. Belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many, but it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the hope that vengeance will just die by God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land, soaked by the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die. In other words, what he's saying is, in God's coming judgment, that's the only hope that will keep you from seeking vengeance yourself. Now, sure, if your biggest issue is that your lunch order's messed up, or your biggest concern is that your delivery's a day late, then you don't need to believe in God's judgment to not seek vengeance. Yet when you've seen countless thousands unjustly killed, then you have to have something that you believe that causes your blood to stop boiling and your body to stop raging and saying, I'm not going to seek vengeance because vengeance is God and he will repay. And one important application from this is that when you have questions in life about how faith in Christ and life actually match up, don't bury them, but rather discuss them. You know, Solomon doesn't here take the approach of, okay, well, I got to the point where I trust God, so I'm not going to wrestle with issues anymore. No, he brings to the fore issues that we need to think about. You know, Jesus, when he called us to have faith like a child, was not calling us to have childish faith. That's why 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Thus, be honest. When you have doubts, when you have questions about how in the world does what they say at church actually mean what's real, ask those questions. Share your doubts. We all have them. Yet while some Christians avoid any and all difficult issues, other people err by thinking that to believe something, you have to resolve every single issue. Augustine said that a comprehended God is no God at all. In fact, if we could fully understand God, he wouldn't be worth knowing. You know, you can listen to someone, maybe listen to a scientist as they're expounding their expertise, and they go on, and they're so excited, and then at the end, they always say something like, we just don't really fully understand it yet, but it's so amazing. You know, their lack of full comprehension doesn't cause them to despair, but it leaves them amazed at its depth and its richness. Likewise, Paul is not despairing, but rejoicing when he says in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? So God has allowed us to know him truly, though he has not allowed us to know him exhaustively. And so when you have issues, bring them to God, bring them to his people, and realize there are answers, though you may have to wrestle with them. Yet Solomon has another issue, and that is death, beastly injustice. We see this in verses 18 through 22, so let's read these. Verse 18, where he says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man, what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now here, Solomon's observation is odd, for he's saying God is testing us that we would know that we're beast. Now, I really struggled with how to understand this, but it seems to me that Solomon is alluding to Psalm 49, which Keith read earlier. In Psalm 49, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that will perish." And while there are many ways we differ from animals, you know, we create art, we make meals, we are able to read, yet in one way we are just like every single animal. We die just as they do. And it seems like Solomon is trying to drive his readers to a conclusion. For when you think about death, there are really only three options. Option A, when you die, it's all over. Just as we had no existence before our life, when we die, our existence ceases at death. You're no more than a blip, an accident of time, space, and chance. Option B, it's not all over, and you have another chance to reach the perfected state. This might be the Hindu idea of reincarnation, or it might be the idea of purgatory, but you're not perfect yet. You haven't reached the final place, and you need to keep working to get there. Or there's the third option. It's not over, but you'll face a judgment that leads to your eternal destiny. This is the clear teaching of the Bible in such places as Hebrews 9:27, where it says, "It is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment." Now let's think about these options. If option A is true, that when you die, it's just over, then evil really has no meaning. You know, if we're merely the products of time and chance, then we can say something is evil, but there's really no standard or basis to say that. You know, we can have 100% of humans agree that's evil, but it wouldn't ultimately be wrong. And even if we could get everyone to agree, you could do that wrong thing all your life, and then when you die, what are the consequences? Nothing. You're dead. There's no judgment. There's no reward. There's no punishment. You're just dead. And as a concrete example, let's think about an issue. Should we feed the hungry? Well, you may have noticed there's no zebras crusading to keep the baby antelopes from starving. There's no moral outrage, protest, or petitions from the giraffes that lions keep eating all those wounded water buffalo. Why not? Because we say it's natural. And that's the point. Natural means it's from our nature. So if you want to say there's no God, then we are merely just products of time and chance. And that's fine if you want to hold that, but realize, to be intellectually honest, you also have to say that all morality and meaning are also meaningless. What about option B, though, and Hinduism and reincarnation? Well, if your position in life today is completely due upon what you did in the prior life, then those who are suffering or receiving injustice are just getting their just rewards. You consider when you've seen a child throwing a temper tantrum and their parent says, "All right, you're not getting dessert tonight." If you then go over to that child, "It's like, oh, I'm so sorry. Your mom's so mean here. You could have my dessert." Other people say, "What are you doing? That kid deserves not to get dessert. He earned that." Well, that is the way you need to think about reincarnation. If someone is in poverty, if someone's suffering, how dare you go help them? That's unjust. They earned that in their prior life. And so there's no idea of compassion, because justice must be served. But if option C is correct, we live, we die, and then we face God's judgment, then there's a reason to feed the hungry. And it's not merely that we don't want to be punished. It's because we want to reflect the merciful, compassionate nature of our God. You know, interestingly, every single person has an innate idea that there's right and wrong. You know, no one has heard what I've said about injustice and is saying, what is this idea of injustice? Like, I mean, I don't even know what you're talking about. Now, we may disagree. We could bring people in here of different perspectives and faiths, and we might disagree on what exactly is right, what exactly is wrong, but there's no one who is going to say, well, there's nothing wrong at all. C.S. Lewis, in his excellent work, Mere Christianity, points this out, and then he adds an interesting aspect to it. He writes, I'm trying to call attention to a fact that this year, or this month, or more likely this very day, we have failed to practice ourselves the kind of behavior we expect from other people. So it's not just that around the world everyone has an innate idea of morality. We also all have broken the very own morality that we think should exist. Why is that? Why is everyone going against the very things they will tell other people, you shouldn't do that? Well, Solomon's original audience would know that he had no doubt as to why. For he says that we all go to one place and will all return to dust. And Solomon here is clearly referring to God's creation and Genesis 2:7, which says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Yet due to our sin, God cursed us by also saying in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Or to tie this all together, Solomon examines the issues of injustice and death, and not so subtly is implying that all of that is due to our sin that God tells us about in Genesis 2 and 3. Thus Solomon asks in verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? And it's obvious that Solomon knows who knows. God knows. Psalm 49 drew a similar conclusion, for it also looked to God and it found comfort in God's power over death. Thus Psalm 49:15 says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. However, the psalm ends with, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. Well, what understanding? The understanding that we are more than beasts, that we're creatures made in God's image who are made to rule over the beast. Yet due to sin, we die just like them. We need not despair, though, Psalm 49 is saying, if we trust in God, the Redeemer. And so since all this is true, in verse 22, Solomon says, look, there's nothing better for a person than to rejoice in the work that God gave him, for this is his lot. You know, knowing God, Solomon could face his death and know that he could rejoice in any and all things that God gave him. There is a time to be born, and there is a time to die, and yes, there will be a time for judgment. And through all the times of life, Solomon is reiterating God is in control and will make all things beautiful in its time. And these words make us reconsider the everywhere of the prior section of where injustice pervades. If you talk to people about the problem of evil, or you talk to people about injustice in the world, you'll often find that they're often talking about people out there. Those institutions, those people, those organizations. And yet very rarely when we talk about the problem of evil are we talking about the problem in here. And yet the problem of evil is not just an issue that, oh yeah, they have to go deal with that. We have to deal with that. Injustice pervades everywhere, even into our own heart. You know, if we could project on both of these video screens everything you thought, desired, said, and did this last week, you'd probably be in your car with tires screeching before the first scene came up. We all know that inside of us are desires, our actions, our thoughts that we are ashamed of. We have things that we feel shame and regret for doing, and we have things we have shame and regret that we didn't do them. And while having temptations are not necessarily sinful, lingering over them and giving into them is. And the wages of sin is death. Death that makes us just like the beast. You know, in our society, death is a taboo subject. And one we can largely avoid, as most of our elderly go to a home to die. And the meat we eat is butchered far off by someone else. And we just go, where do chickens come from? Oh, chicken comes from the store. You just buy it. It just, you know, happens in those packages. And yet, in Solomon's agrarian society, and with the temple, they knew the reality of death. And Solomon knew the answer to his final question in verse 22 of chapter 3. Who can bring man to see what will be after him? Well, God can. And if Solomon could say, God could bring us to see what will come after our death, how much more can we? And the Apostle Paul proclaimed in Athens in Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, we can know that after this death, option C is true, that we are going to be judged, for Jesus rose from the dead. There are many strong reasons to believe in the real bodily resurrection of Jesus, but the amazing transformation it had on the disciples is a key evidence. These men immediately transformed from fleeing and fearful to becoming confident and bold. After the resurrection, they willingly stood before the very leaders and confessed to those leaders whom they'd fled before the reality of the resurrection. In fact, we could walk through every single one of those 11 apostles and see that they were beaten and ultimately killed for their belief that Jesus was the Son of God who rose again. Now people say, okay, well, many people have died for lies. That doesn't prove anything. Just because they all died because of that belief, that doesn't mean anything. Yet Josh McDowell responds to this, yes, a lot of people have died for a lie, but they thought it was the truth. Now, if the resurrection didn't take place, the disciples knew it. Therefore, these 11 men not only died for a lie, here's the catch, they knew it was a lie. It would be hard to find 11 people in history who died for a lie knowing it was a lie. Thus, Jesus' death and resurrection conquered sin and death, and it also gives us confidence of the coming judgment of God. And yet, this might all be well and good in the theoretical, but sometimes the injustice is so horrible that we weep and feel utterly powerless. To that, Solomon now turns in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, injustice against the impotent. It reads, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power. And there is no one to comfort them, being the oppressed. And I thought that the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So Solomon here gives a third observation under the sun about injustice, and that is that people are oppressed. You know, one of the most tragic realities of living in a fallen, sinful world is that in each of us is a temptation to use our power to not only help ourselves, but to show little concern for how we might hurt others. You know, we are like children playing king of the mountain, and we'll climb over, pull down, and do whatever we need to get on top and get what we want. And God hates oppression of all kind. And as Psalm 103:6 declares, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. God's concern for the oppressed led him to give laws for the poor, the weak, and the needy. For example, Deuteronomy 24:14, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. Yet laws alone don't change the human heart, and thus the prophets often rebuke Israel for their oppression. For example, Jeremiah 7:5-7 proclaims, If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widows, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after the gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place. And as before, it would be great if oppression were merely antiquated history. Yet it's estimated that there are nearly 50 million people trapped in modern slavery. There are 12 million children currently today which are enslaved. You know, many in the U.S. were alerted to the pervasive and twisted nature of this oppression in the U.S. through the film Sound of Freedom. You know, the movie portrays the true story of Tim Ballard, a government official who stepped down and began a private organization to infiltrate and rescue children from traffickers. And oppression is not just in these horrific things. Oppression oozes down into bullies at school, bosses at work, and sometimes even in our own families. And when Solomon noticed those oppressed in his day, he saw their tears. Not just their tears, but often the oppressed are alone, with no one to bring them comfort. He saw the oppressors, they have all the power. They have the legal, they have the legislative, they have the executive, they have all the power. No one could stop them. And it's worsened even more that those who are oppressed, they still have no one to comfort them. And with such horrible suffering, Solomon gives this depressing conclusion in verse 2, it's better to already be dead than still be alive. Now, this declaration stands in stark contrast to what we noted earlier, Solomon said, about finding joy in the lot that God's given us. And yet, this is an example of the Bible's honesty about how we often feel in light of our suffering. You know, in fact, Solomon adds in verse 3 that it would be better to not even have been born. This is not an isolated statement by that kind of weird Solomon Ecclesiastes. No, Jonah cried out, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. The faithful servant Moses, Numbers 11, says, I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you'll treat me like this, kill me at once. Job says in Job 3:3-4, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. And tragically, I know that some of you struggle with similar thoughts today. You look at the world around you, and you think, it would just be better if God would take my life, and I never was brought into this world at all. Others are like my public school geometry student, Jamie, who said, I don't believe in God, because I hate him. You know, what God had allowed in her life didn't lead her to God, but rather from him. And you may be here, and everything looks fine, but internally, you have long since had any love, any delight, any hope in God. You're bitter. You're depressed. You're furious at God. So friends, be honest. Don't carry that burden alone, but talk to someone. You know, as the saying goes, a burden shared is a burden halved. And Galatians 6:3 calls us, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And sometimes helping to bear someone's load means taking steps to remove their oppression. Proverbs 24:11-12 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we didn't know it, does he who weighs the heart perceive it? If we see those suffering, step in where we can. But ultimately, we should all cast our burden on the Lord. He will sustain us. So let me conclude with four brief thoughts on why you can cast these burdens on God. And first, you can cast them on the Lord because Jesus specifically came to end all oppression. So place your hope in him. Turn to Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. Luke chapter 4, this is Jesus beginning his ministry. And he begins by going into the synagogue, and not coincidentally, they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he turns in that scroll of Isaiah to a certain spot. Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. And these are the words he reads when he reads the scroll. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You know, when we think of what Jesus came to do, we often think that he came to die for our personal sins, which is true. But he also came to remove all injustice, all oppression, and all those who harm us. And this was one of the first promises of the gospel. Genesis 3:15, you will crush the head of the serpent. That our greatest enemy, the devil, was crushed by Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus did all this by entering into solitary oppression and injustice himself. At his greatest moment of need, all his disciples either betrayed him or fled from him. At his trial, the religious council called for his death. And Herod and Pilate and even the crowd all let him be crucified. Jesus knows through oppressed tears that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. You know, Jesus took the greatest injustice of all time so that justice would again reign. And we would eventually know a time we will never be alone or oppressed again. Well, second, since Jesus will punish all wickedness, cry for mercy and justice from him. The Merchant of Venice has these lines: though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. In other words, if all you cry out for is justice, then watch out, for who of us has never used our power for selfish means? Who of us can say we've made our hearts always pure and our hands always clean? Yet God, through Christ, made a way for us to, as a friend said, do away with our wickedness without doing away with us. Well, third, since God hates the oppression and injustices that has come to this world, take refuge in him. You may remember Jesus' friend Lazarus who died, and Jesus goes to see them. And when he goes to see them, he sees them weeping. And then it says this in John 11:33, it says, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, deeply moved and greatly troubled don't fully capture the idea, for the idea refers to anger, outrage, and emotional indignation. Jesus was angry. He was outraged at the sin, the sickness, and death in this fallen world that wreaks too much havoc and generates so much sorrow. God hates the sin, and he loves us so much that in his goodness and love, he sent Jesus to enter into the sadness, oppression, and brokenness of this world. Thus, though it doesn't answer every question, may we be able to say as Joseph, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And when your thoughts retreat to what was done to you, you can pray something like this: God, I don't know why, and I may never know why on earth you allowed this in my life, but I take refuge in your hating what happened, in your goodness in all things. I trust you, and yet I still struggle in doubt, so give me faith and hope right now. Mez McConnell, he's a pastor in Scotland, and tragically he had an abusive stepmother, and he had a great mix of emotions and thoughts of hearing that she died. And he writes an article entitled, Ding Dong, the Wicked Witch is Dead. And in it he writes, I feel conflicted. I'm angry with myself. I feel like I'm toying and froing over forgiveness, and the rationalization of my suffering is somehow betraying my childhood self. A spiritual battle rages on. The old man berates anew, while the latter fights for peace. The old man wants to take me on a trip down painful memory lane, trawling up old rooms and savage rage long since soothed with the balm of the gospel. Of course, he's popped up by my side from time to time, but it seems like he's pulled an armchair up tonight and he's here for extended visit. The new man is winning. Just. And you may feel that way, that you're in a battle back and forth. You want to move on. You want to forgive, and yet you want to relive. You want them to suffer. Well, lastly, since God delights in justice and will make all things right, trust his timing for vengeance. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 proclaims, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." God not merely has love, justice, and righteousness, but God delights in those things. Thus, though you crave for justice now, and for them to get what they deserve, give that to God and trust his timing and vengeance, for he delights to make all things right. Romans 12, 17 through 21 calls us, "Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In Mez McConnell's Wrestlings, he reflected, "I don't like that very much. I want to be her judge and jury. Do I trust God to be hard enough on her? Will he let her off on a technicality? Will he forgive her? Maybe he doesn't know the full story and I need to fill him in on the details. Pathetic, I know. Sinful, arrogant. I want to comfort myself by comparing my innocent suffering to his. Jesus understands me because we've suffered together. But tragic though it is, my pain doesn't really compare to his cosmic distress. My anguish, though real, is not even a pinprick on the little finger of his nail-pierced hand. My suffering is infinitesimal in light of the cross of Calvary, as he took the wrath of God upon himself to rescue the poor, the lowly, the proud, the greedy, the arrogant, the child abusers. He died for awful human beings like my stepmother, like me. I roll over and try to sleep, chewing on that awful truth. She doesn't need my forgiveness any more than I need her repentance. We both need the former from God, and he requires the latter from us. Thankfully, in Jesus, he grants both to all who come." He then concludes, "It doesn't tie it all up in a neat little bow, but at least sleep comes knowing that ultimately the judge of all the earth will do right and act justly." Let's pray. Lord, may that be our cry and our prayer, that though we don't understand it all, and though we don't even have it all figured out, we know that you, the judge of all the earth, will do right and act justly. Lord, we do rage at times at what has happened. We feel so impotent. So Lord, would you give us eyes to see you through the fog, through the vapor, that we would know that there is something more real than what we see now, and that one day, in your time, you will make all things beautiful. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.